under the cover of darkness. Judas slipped away from the upper room to do a despicable thing. He betrayed a friend. It was a deed that would lead to the death of the friend who was betrayed. It was a deed that destroyed Judas. Under the covenant cover of darkness, a deed was consummated that killed both the betrayer and the betrayed. It is a deed that fascinates and disturbs and troubles after all of these centuries. Not only why he did it, but the way in which it was done. As Judas slipped away to betray Jesus, he had just enjoyed a time of intimate fellowship with all of his friends in the upper room. When he left the house of Caiaphas the high priest, his pocket was weighted with 30 pieces of silver, the price of his betrayal. And the sign of his betrayal was a kiss and an embrace of friendship. Little did he know that he would soon be dead, a victim of overwhelming remorse. His name would live in infamy. Do you know of anyone today named Judas? He is more famous than Benedict Arnold, more despised than Delilah. At some time or another, all of us are victims of a hurtful betrayal. A teenage friend said to me, "I found out my best friend could not keep a secret." A distraught wife sobbing on the telephone said, "My husband is involved with another woman." A middle-aged lawyer, with the weight of his despair very obvious in his body language, said to me, "Several of our young partners have formed their own law firm, and they have taken many of our best clients with them." The names, the faces, the circumstances change. The details are as varied as the human condition, but one word describes it all: betrayal. And sad to say, it is a part of the human condition. But that does not alter the pain of it. But some of those we love and trust the most can and will betray. Judas is the subject of endless debate and fascination. His act is so unbelievable. How could he? Why did he? What came over him? Was it a sudden impulse or a deliberate and calculated act? The manner in which his act of betrayal is recorded in the Bible would be very disturbing to the Eastern mind. You see, to sit at table, to eat bread with a person, was a sign of friendship and loyalty. To sit at table and then to betray, to be disloyal, was despicable. The psalmist describes such an act. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me," the psalmist said. "Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. He took sweet counsel together with me and walked into the house of God in my company." The sorrow is doubled when the betrayer is a friend. A deliberate and calculated act. Why did Judas betray him? Well, let me say at the outset that it is my belief that it was a deliberate and calculated act. The record indicates as much. He met with religious authorities to specifically plan the act of disloyalty, how it would be done, where it would be done, and the signal that would pass when the act was done. He met on his own initiative with them, not theirs. When the time was right, he finalized the transaction. Money changed hands to seal the bargain. Not much money, but money was involved. One has to wonder if Robert Browning had Judas in mind when he wrote his poem, "The Lost Leader." It begins, just for a handful of silver, he left us, blot out his name, then record one lost soul more, one task more declined, one more footpath untrod, one more devil's triumph and sorrow for the angels, one wrong more to man, one more insult to the face of God. Let him never come back to us. Never glad, confident mourning again. It's certainly true that for Judas, he would never see a glad morning again. The question, though, is why did he do it? Interestingly enough, the scholars and the commentators are rather consistent and rather unanimous in the reasons for his betrayal. They say, first of all, that he was frustrated. He wanted things to move faster, so he took matters into his own hands. He wanted the movement that he was a part of to move in a more political direction. The scholars connect him with a nationalistic and zealot band who wanted to overthrow the Roman occupying army. And he saw in Christ qualities of leadership and great authority. He obviously had special powers. Great crowds flocked to hear him. My, what a political leader he would be if he could overcome this reticence about exerting his leadership. He was always talking about serving when he should be demanded. He was always speaking about an earthly kingdom where strange things were to happen, where the second mile would be walked and the other cheek would be turned and enemies would be prayed for instead of eliminated. All of that frustrated Judas. I think he betrayed him out of frustration, but I think also more subtly was the fact, secondly, that he felt he knew better and had a better plan. Judas was the only Judean in the disciple band, and Judeans felt superior to those from Galilee. They were a kind of aristocracy. The Galileans were common folk. Judas felt that he was probably a better man with a better plan. He probably felt in his own sense of prejudice that he was dealing with inferior people. Their judgment could not and would not be as good as his own. It's an easy trap to fall into. It could happen to any one of us to think ourselves superior to another, to feel our judgment is finer, our plan is better. It is the kind of inner impulse that could come to the forefront under the stress of tension, under the threat of opposition in any life. We must remember that in the upper room they had been debating, angrily debating with one another, who would be the greatest among them. Their ambitions had moved to the forefront as they gathered at table. And Judas might have gotten angry with Jesus, the direction he seemed to be deliberately heading. He could have been angry with the short-sightedness of the other disciples, and he betrayed him. It happens every day down where we live. Why did he do it? He was frustrated. He believed he had a better plan. But let me hasten to say that we must not conclude that his betrayal has little to do with us. No. The tragedy of Judas is that he refused to accept Christ as he was and tried to make him into what he wanted him to be. He wanted Jesus on his own terms. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? It does to me. Are we not betraying him in the same fashion? Is it not true that we want him on our own terms? No changes, no demands. As long as he does not challenge our way, we will follow him. Note also that this is not a betrayal in the heat of passion, an impulse of the moment, but a deliberate, calculated betrayal. William Barclay calls it a sin of deliberation. Is it not true that most of our wrongdoing is calculated, deliberate, the product of forethought? So much for why Judas betrayed our Lord. The question as we gather about the table tonight is, why do we betray him? Arthur Miller, a great playwright, was discussing the stage, and he was discussing with a group of friends what made a drama great. And he said that in any successful play, there must be something at some point which makes every person in the audience say within themselves, "My God, that's me on the stage." Why do we betray him? We've got to see ourselves tonight as we gather about this table. You know, it's to their credit that those disciples who argued among themselves as to who would be greatest, when they were told that one of them would betray Jesus, every one of them said, "Lord, is it I?" They saw in themselves the potential for betrayal. You remember how the Bible describes our condition? "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's true. We betray him daily by deliberate wrong, by calculated intent. Like Judas of old, we want our own way, not to follow his way. We follow our desires above his will, our ambitions instead of his way. Christina Rossetti warns us against ourselves. "God hardened me," she wrote, "against myself. The coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joys. Myself, arch traitor to myself. My hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, myself, my clog, whatever road I go, yet one there is can curb myself, can roll the strangling load from me, break off the yoke, and set me free." So tonight, we are called by this story of Judas and the witness of this table to confront the reality that there is a betrayer in you and in me. So as we come to this table, I ask that we do three things. First, that we examine ourselves. As you study the record of that Last Supper, it was a night of contrast and conflict. From intimate fellowship at table with his friends to betrayal with a kiss in a garden surrounded by armed soldiers. From our Lord washing his disciples' feet, a common courtesy in the Eastern world, usually performed by a servant, to unworthy debate about ambition. But again and again and again in the story, there is an appeal made directly to Judas to change the course of his life. But he didn't. We have the same chance tonight. I have the same chance tonight. It's time to examine ourselves. Lord, am I the one who is the betrayer at this table? That is the question for you and for me. A long time ago, as a student, I was first introduced to "Wind, Sand, and Stars" by Saint-Exupéry. He was a French aviator who wrote beautifully about flying and about life. I read practically everything he wrote and found him full of inspiration and wisdom. He was recalled to military service in World War II and was flying an observation mission without any guns in the plane that he was flying on July 31st, 1944. He was shot down by a young German pilot who was writing a doctoral thesis on the work of Saint-Exupéry. When he learned that he had killed the man that he so much desired, he went to pieces and was sent to a psychiatric hospital. And in that story, there is the tragedy of this young German pilot saying over and over and over again, "I killed my master. I killed my master." We must examine ourselves.
because we caused this tape. But we must also acknowledge our need of his grace and accept it. Any real examination of what and who we are will reveal our need for his grace and his mercy. A distinguished minister reported that a man on the near edge of lunacy invaded one of the worship services on Sunday morning. He marched down into the center aisle of the church and shouted in a commanding voice, "God sent me here to tell you to repent of your pride." It was a shocking moment, and many people were disturbed, but it's something worth thinking about. It is a point at which most of us find ourselves, spiritually, in the mire. We're stuck at the point of pride, our inability to face our need, our unwillingness to accept his grace. George Matheson, the blind preacher of Scotland, said, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign." Tonight is the night. Acknowledge your need. Accept his grace. But there is this final thing. Having examined ourselves and having faced our need and accepted his grace, we must go forth to be free and to live faithfully. Solzhenitsyn was in prison for 8 years. While in prison, his wife divorced him, his parents died. As he neared the end of his 8-year sentence, he was stricken with abdominal cancer. He said that late in the night, on self-examination, I could determine at the end of the day that the malignancy had grown larger inside of me. It was in the desolation of that moment and the darkness of that human experience that the light of the world came to him, and he wrote, "O Lord, how easy it is to believe in you. I am astonished by the path through despair which you have provided for me." Listen, the path for you and for me is very clear. Walk in it. Walk in it in strength and in freedom. The poet Whittier tells a beautiful story of Rabbi Nathan, who after living a blameless life fell into sin. He prayed and fasted and could not find any peace or release for his sin. He had a friend, Rabbi Ben Isaac, and he resolved that when he next saw Rabbi Isaac that he would confess his sin and ask for help, and maybe he would find some peace. When they next met, Rabbi Nathan embraced his friend and poured out his heart in confession. Much to his surprise, Rabbi Ben Isaac was burdened with a sin as well, and in turn poured out his heart, and they embraced one another. Then Whittier concludes by saying, "In the quietness of the setting sun, they knelt down together and prayed and listened. And when at last they rose up to embrace, each saw God's pardon in his brother's face." That, my friends, is the purpose and the potential of this hour.